Verse number 28 in our text, Luke chapter 14, says, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost?" The title of the message today is Counting the Cost. Many of you know I'm a World War II buff. I enjoy reading. I enjoy documentaries about World War II. I have, my wife will tell you, and she's probably much more accurate than she thinks, I have way more books on World War II than I ever need. She's probably right about that. Amen. But there's a book I recently purchased. It's an interesting book. By the way, there's more books on that conflict than you could read in 10 lifetimes, honestly. No matter if you were a fast reader, and I'm not. I'm a slow reader. But I came across a book recently, and I purchased it by a man named Robert Edsel. And it was written in 2009. It's entitled The Monuments Men: Allied Heroes, Nazi Thieves, and the Greatest Treasure Hunt in History. Before the U.S. entered World War II on December 8, 1941, art professionals and organizations were working to identify and protect European art and monuments that were in danger of Nazi plundering. The group sought a national organization affiliated with the military, which would have the same goal. Francis Henry Taylor, director of the Met in New York, took their concerns to Washington, D.C., and their efforts ultimately led to the establishment by President Roosevelt of the American Commission for the Protection and Salvage of Artistic and Historic Monuments in War Areas on June 23, 1943. And what began as a brain trust of the world's finest art scholars became a group of 345 men from 13 countries, and they comprised of an archive section, and they spent 1945 seeking out an estimated 5 million pieces of artwork and cultural items stolen from wealthy Jews. After the years of Germany's surrender, a smaller group of about 60 of these men continued scouring Europe and their art detectives. Why did they do that, Pastor? Why did they commission that? I mean, after all, a lot of times these men had to go in harm's way. They had to go ahead of forward units to try to rescue art from the Nazis who were just simply either stealing it or destroying it. Why did they do that? Because it was of value. And I don't just mean financial value. You know, it's sad to say, considering our culture today, but a society's culture many times is tied to its art. Like I said, sad to say today, isn't it? When we think about what passes for art. But why did they do this? And they rescued so many pieces, and there's an entire list of things that these folks were able to find. They went into Germany, into various mines where the Germans had hid things. Birkenstein, 101st Airborne, known as the Screaming Eagles, found more than 1,000 paintings and sculptures stolen by Hermann Göring, who was one of the ones that went on trial during Nuremberg. The cache had been evacuated from his country estate, and this group actually rescued it to protect it from the invading Russians. I'm just trying to get the terms right here. Berneterod, Germany. Americans found 4 coffins containing the remains of Germany's greatest leaders, including Frederick the Great, Field Marshal Hindenburg. Also found were 271 paintings, including court portraits of the Prussian palace in Potsdam, Germany, which had been hidden behind a locked door and a brick wall nearly 5 feet thick. Now listen to this. In Merkers, Germany, The Kaiserode mine at Merkers was discovered by the Third Army. That's Patton's army, amen. In 1945, Reichsbank gold, along with 400 paintings from Berlin museums and numerous other crates of treasures, were also discovered. More dismal discoveries, including gold teeth, gold rings, and personal belongings of concentration camp victims. And on and on and on and on. Why would they risk their lives? Why would they do that? Because these things were valuable. Valuable. All kinds of things have all sorts of value in society. If you don't believe that, there's a site I want to introduce you to called eBay. If you have never been on eBay, specifically searching, eBay has given new meaning to the term, one man's trash is another man's treasure. Amen. Many of you know in our church, I have two hobbies. I have a hobby of old-time radio. I like the old-time radio programs. I have a hobby of a little statistical baseball game I play called APA Baseball. Listen, this is the gospel truth. I went on the eBay and was looking for a couple particular teams from a little ways back in APA Baseball, and I came across a 1951 set of APA Baseball cards, original set. It sold, now again, this is a game. You play a game, okay? It sold for, now here's what it sells for now. $35 reprint. $35 reprint. Fine by me. Amen. My cards get dirty. My kids spill juice on them. It's beautiful. Amen. $12,700. And $14 to ship it. You think they could have thrown in the shipping. Amen. Why did that sell for so much? Well, I can tell you this. It's very rare. It's very rare. And to that person, again, now I think they're a little daffy in the head, but to that person, it had value. I looked up, now here's where all the men start grunting. I looked up a 1967 Ford Mustang Shelby. Looked it up on eBay, and there's all kinds of ways you can search on eBay, and I put highest price first. Comes up, there it is. Beautiful, original, VIN number, everything. $219,000. Chances are we'll not see that in our parking lot. Oh, you know, gold is at $1,200 an ounce. Value. Can value really be measured? The answer to that is yes. Do you know what Jesus said? He said that one soul is worth more than the whole world. What did he say? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Count the cost. If you look at our text and you look at verse number 26, I guess you could call this passage of this chapter the demands of discipleship. I think that would probably be accurate. Amen. A disciple is a follower. Can I say this today? You may be here and you may be saved. That does not by default make you a disciple. Amen. You say, but Pastor, I come to church on Sunday morning and I'm glad about it.
Amen.
Amen. You say, you may even say, you know what, Pastor, I come to Sunday school and I'm glad about that too.
Amen.
But that does not by default make you a disciple. To be a disciple is to meet the requirements that Jesus sets forth in this text. And by the way, there are some stirring requirements, Brother Tom. They're stirring that He gives to us. Stephen Olford, great preacher, said this, "The school of discipline has its responsibilities, but it also has its requirements, which are vigorous and demanding. It is willingness to meet those requirements that distinguishes the nominal believer from the committed disciple." Discipleship is wholly different than sonship. Do you know what you have to do to be saved? Nothing. Nothing. The preacher was giving the invitation, and he had a young man that came forward at the invitation, and the preacher met him, and he said, the young man said to him, he said, "Brother Case, what do I have to do to be saved?" And the man said to him, he said, "I'm sorry, you're too late." And the young man began to weep. And the preacher said, "I'm sorry, I said that wrong. You're too late to do anything, because it is finished. He's done it all." You know what we have to do to be saved? We have to receive the gift. That's all we have to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The second that you do that, you become a son of God or daughter of God. Amen. You become a child of God the second that you do that. But sonship and discipleship are two different matters. Now, I will say this. You can't really enter into discipleship until you enter into sonship. Amen? You need to be part of the family before you become a committed follower of Jesus. But discipleship, the word itself implies discipline. Discipline of His or her will to submit yourself to follow Christ. Can we say, just by way of introduction, you see an outline in verses 26 through 33. We see, first of all, no rivals for Christ. No rivals. Is He first? We love Him because He first loved us. Is He first? He desires to be first. Now those that would misread this text in verse 26 and say that we're supposed to hate our father and mother and brothers and sisters, listen to me, that is not what this text is saying. It is saying if our love for Jesus isn't light years above our love for father and mother and brother and sister, then we're really not His disciple. And what Jesus says is, "Ye cannot be My disciple." You know what He said to the church at Ephesus? Good church, strong church, a church that we would fellowship with. "You left your first love." You know, sometimes, church, we just need to remember to get back to the basics. Get back to loving Jesus. Remember when the Pharisee came to Him after He had put to silence the Herodians, after He put to silence the Sadducees? Pharisees came to Him and said, "Hey, what's the great commandment of the law?" Jesus didn't flinch. He didn't hesitate. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You take those Ten Commandments, divide them up, you'll find they fit into both of those commandments. One is our responsibility toward God. The other is our responsibility toward man. You know, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll not steal from him.
Amen.
You'll not covet his goods. Amen. If you love God, you'll not use His name in vain.
Amen.
You'll not have any other gods before Him. No rivals, first of all. No rivals. Count the cost of being a disciple. No rivals. How about this? No refusal. No refusal. What does verse 27 say? It says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You know, there's people. And again, I've said this many times. I think when the plain scripture of sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Amen. You know, there's people, Brother Hugh, they walk around carrying a cross thinking that's what this verse means. That they're just supposed to walk around carrying a cross. No. The cross is the place of death. And do you know what God wants us to do? You know what we're going to do? If we're going to be His disciple, we're going to have to die to some things. We're going to have to die to the principle of this world. You know what that is? The principle of this world is I. What can I get? How can I benefit from this? You know what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? He said, "Not I, but Christ liveth in me." And what did he say? I'm crucified with Christ. I have to die to the principle of this world. Can I say this also? We're not only going to have to die to the principle of this world, we're going to have to die to the passion of this world. The passion of this world is summed up, I believe, in Galatians 5:24. "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof." You know what we need to do to this old flesh? We don't need to physically put it up on a cross. We need to spiritually put it on a cross and say, you know what? This flesh doesn't get to do what it wants anymore. It's dead anyway. We need to die to the principle of this world. We need to die to the passions of this world. And then thirdly, no refusal for Christ. We need to die to the program of this world. Galatians 6:14. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Many a man sought out to conquer the entire world, and then, like Alexander, found it to be too small. You know what? May our desires and our dreams align with that book and the will of God for our lives. The program of this world, the passions of this world, the principle of this world. No rivals, first of all. No refusals, second of all. And then just by way of introduction, no retreat. Verse 33 of Luke chapter 14 says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Does that mean we just have to go and sell everything? Does God want us to do that? No. He wants us to be willing. Amen? What was wrong with the rich young ruler? He was addicted to his stuff. Amen? He was hooked on his stuff. Have you, church, have you counted the cost? First of all, can we say this? Have you counted the cost of salvation? Brother Leonard and Miss Katie sing a song called "Count the Cost of One Soul Lost." Without hope and without God. Death forever in a lake of flaming fire. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, just imagine fire without end and never escaping. Count the cost. I've heard people say that had noble intentions when they got saved. I got saved for the glory of God, and I got saved to bring Him honor, and I got saved to escape hell. That's why I got saved. So, oh, pastor, that's a terrible reason. Well, we'll settle it for all eternity. I'll be in heaven for all eternity, being a terrible reason or not. Listen, I looked at hell, saw what it was, and counted the cost and said, no, thank you. Amen. Doesn't look like a good bargain to me. Now, maybe you got saved because heaven was so wonderful. God bless you. Amen. I personally don't care what the motivation for a person is to get saved. Count the cost. Eternity in heaven or eternity in hell, count the cost. But that's not what this text is talking about here. It's talking about counting the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not a believer, but a disciple. Somebody whose desire it is to follow Christ. Not to please men. By the way, that doesn't give you an excuse to be a jerk. Amen? I'm following Christ. Trust me, you're not. Amen? You're just being a jerk. There's a difference between the two. But I'm talking about really, really following Him, deciding, you know what? He's going to be first in our family and first in our home and first in my life. He's going to be number one. Amen. Have you counted the cost? You know, if you have, it'll be evidenced by some new things. First of all, it'll be evidenced by, number one this morning, new controls. New controls. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." And you go down, it says, verse 16 says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey." New controls. You know, before you were saved, before you came to Christ, before you committed yourself and said, "You know what, Lord Jesus, I want to be your disciple," you know who was in control? You. You. Your flesh. It controlled things. By the way, even after you're saved, you still have to battle against that flesh. Talk about that in just a little bit. New controls. By the way, if you want the mantra for society in 2015, you know what it is? No controls. No restraints. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Go to Baltimore. Yeah. You know what they want? No restraints. By the way, not everybody feels that way. A lot of folks. I saw folks standing in front of those police officers protecting them. God, but listen, that's the cry of the world. It's right out of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. What's going on there? What do they say? "Let us break their bands from us and cast their cords." We don't need your restraints. Hey, you know what? We don't need that book. We don't need marriage the way it's always been defined. Huh. We sure do, too. You know what? If you're saved, if you're following Christ, if you have committed yourself to be His disciples, you know what? There'll be new control in your life. And I'll tell you where it stems from, right here. This book will have controlling influence in your life. New controls. God puts controls in, yielding to Christ, hearing, believing, and doing the Word of God as He says. New controls. Let me give you a second point. There's not only new controls, but there's a new conflict, isn't there? There's a new conflict. Galatians 5:17 says, "The flesh and the spirit are at war one with another." It says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." If you're here today and you've committed to Christ, before there was no conflict, and now it seems like every time you try to do something for God, there's opposition. New conflict. Conflict with satanic forces. Can I say this, ladies and gentlemen? We may not like that, but that's a cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a cost. So I don't like that messing up my plans. Listen, it would be better for you to be in the will of God with conflict and go all the way to harmony to the judgment seat of Christ and have everything you do burn up like that. Amen. Count the cost. Amen. Count the cost. If you've counted the cost, there'll be new controls. If you've counted the cost, there'll be new conflicts. If you've counted the cost, there'll be new confrontations. Look at verse 26. And we explain this verse here, but I think we could see it again. It says there, "If any man come to me and hate not father or mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." You know, when you get saved and you start really living for Christ, many times the greatest opposition and confrontation we face is from our own families. Say, is that true, Pastor? Is that true, church? Amen. Amen. It sure is. Verse 10 of Mark 13 says, "And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, speak you, for it is not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, shall be caused them to be put to death there." There's new confrontations in family. There's new confrontations. When you take your stand for Christ, and you say, "You know, I'd love to come to the family reunion, Brother Howard, but last year I was there and all you guys did was drink beer and curse. And so I don't think I should bring my children to the family reunion." I'll tell you what, somebody's not going to like that. They are not going to like that. Again, be prayerful, be kind, be loving, but stand. That's, listen, ladies and gentlemen, that's a cost.
That's right.
That's a cost. And sometimes it's a cost that we're not willing to pay, but we ought to be.
Amen.
Amen? That's a cost. It's a cost to say, "I'm sorry, I just can't go there. I just can't do that." They may not understand, but you know what? We'll have new confrontations, won't we? By the way, I say this all the time. I feel like a broken record. That's why you need the house of God and the people of God that'll encourage you to stand for God. Amen. Amen. When you're brokenhearted about that one that you love, that you want to be saved and is not and is shunning you, the people of God will encourage you. Amen. Especially people that have been through it. New controls, if you count the cost. New conflict, if you count the cost. New confrontations, if you count the cost. New convictions, if you count the cost. There's new convictions, ladies and gentlemen. Colossians chapter 3 tells us in verse number 1, a great verse, "If ye then be risen with Christ," if you're saved, amen, "seek those things which are above." I have in the margin of my Bible, "If you're saved, act like it." Amen?
Amen?
"Seek those things which are above. Set your affection," verse 2, "on things above and not on things of the earth."
Amen.
This is the cost and the difference between being a believer and being a disciple. New convictions. You'll have people test your convictions. Now, initially, it is okay to say, I think especially of our young people, I tell my kids a lot, "I'll be the bad guy. You can always shift the blame to me. I don't do that because my dad says we don't do that." That's okay. That's 6, 7, 5 years old. But there's going to come a point where you're 18, young people. And they need to be your convictions. They need to be your convictions. I believe marriage is between a man and a woman. Why? Because Matthew 19:4-6 is in the Bible. Amen? That a man will leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Jesus said, "Have you not read? He which made them from the beginning, made them male and female." By the way, I believe God created man out of the dust of the earth. Why? Because Matthew 19:4 says so. New convictions, folks. When you truly start walking with God, when you truly commit yourself, His convictions become our convictions. Oh, we don't know it all. Amen. We don't know it all. We're studying. We have counselors. We have people in our lives that can encourage us on. But we'll have new convictions, won't we? We won't just go along with the flow. We have precious, precious parents in our church this morning who always want to read what is being taught to their children at the public schools. You know why? Because they got new convictions. And they, praise God, there's salmon swimming upstream. Amen. That's what it is to be a disciple. We don't just go with the flow. We don't just go with the crowd. We have new convictions right here. Have you counted the cost? It says three times, if you haven't, you cannot be my disciple. New controls, new conflict, new confrontation, new convictions. Oh boy, here we go. It's a preaching verse right here. New contributions. Hey, you know what? I put my tithe and missions offering in just like you did this morning. You know why? Because I'm a disciple. I don't get to just tip God. He didn't tip me. He gave everything. It's amazing. If you look at your bulletin this morning, we're looking at it, and I had a conversation with a dear brother in our church. But if you look at it, you see, my goodness, we had an $18,000 offering, and sometimes that means people just put it right back in their pocket when the offering plate comes. Oh, they don't need it over there. What's it say on the front right here? God's provision. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Do you know what that verse follows? Every man as he purposeth in his heart, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God obligates himself to provide new contributions. By the way, it's not just money. Our time. We want to give our time to God. We want to give our time. We want to give our treasure, our first fruits, like God says. We want to give our talents. Think about people that have artistic abilities. Every VBS, I'm amazed. I'm just amazed by when you go downstairs and you look at all the art on the wall. We don't buy all that stuff. People here make it. New contributions. I used to work and live real hard for the devil, real hard. Get home at 3 o'clock in the morning on Friday and Saturday nights after being in the band or playing in the band or working with another band, and it was no problem to get up and do it again the next day. Well, it ought to be that way for Jesus.
Amen.
And more.
Amen.
And more. New contributions in our lives. New contributions. Being a disciple. When we count the costs, we'll give. Somebody said you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Amen? If we really love Christ, we'll give of ourselves. New contributions, new convictions, new confrontations, new conflicts, new controls. Hebrews 12:5-11 tells us we'll have new chastening. We'll have new chastening. What does that mean? We have a heavenly Father. He has a will for our lives, has a purpose, wants to accomplish. So when we get out of line, He will spiritually spank us. Amen. Best evidence you're saved, by the way. Chastening from God. Most times, it's right here from this book. And the sweet Holy Spirit that lives inside of us says, uh-uh, that's wrong. I remember years ago, a friend had given me a tract that said, Others may, you cannot. Others may, you cannot. And I remember reading that track, and it was basically the difference between a nominal believer and a committed disciple. Others may, but you can't. You know, listen, others may partake of fleshly things, but you can't if you're going to be a committed disciple. You can't do it. Just can't do it. There'll be new chastening. God the Father will chasten us. Praise God, lastly, this morning. New controls, new conflicts, new confrontations, new convictions, new contributions, new chastening. If we count the cost, we'll have a new companion, won't we?
Amen.
Comforter. The Holy Spirit. You know, when you read about the history of the Christian church, it's a history steeped in blood. We didn't get that Bible. It didn't come cheap. Amen? Men went to the stake. Men went into the Iron Maiden. Men went to the thumb screw and the rack and all those horrific torture devices of Rome.
Amen.
Somebody went with him. The sweet Holy Ghost of God. You know, when everybody forsakes you, the Holy Spirit never leaves you. He's a new companion. Shows us things. He comforts us as only He can. He's called the Comforter, the Paraclete, one that comes alongside. And praise God, Ephesians 4:30 says, we're sealed with Him unto the day of redemption. So here's my question. I heard the watches beep. It's 12:02. I'm right on time. Amen? Have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? You know, your life is flying by. Some of you are desiring to make decisions for Christ. Count the cost. Count the cost. Two people die every second. Count the cost. Count the cost. The Battle of Iwo Jima was the bloodiest battle in the history of the Marine Corps. 6,821 dead Marines, 19,217 wounded. They had to take that little pork chop island because it had an airstrip. The Battle of Iwo Jima lasted from February 19th to March 26th. 27 Medals of Honor were given on Iwo Jima. Of the 80 that the Marines received in World War II, 27 of them were given in that one battle. One of the Marines that was there said literally everybody should have got a Purple Heart. Everybody. The reason that they took it, again, was because of the airstrip. They were losing B-29s and their crews at incredible rates. They did the math after the war ended, and they think that it was about 650 miles from Japan. They think that because they took that island, that it saved about 10,000 aviators in the crews. And they remember asking the Marines, was it worth it? Now that's a tough question if you're a Marine. If you're in the plains, you definitely think it's worth it. But those Marines, many of them said, yes, it was worth it. It ended the war. You know what they did? They counted the cost. It's a high price, Pastor. No rivals. Yeah, it is a high price. No refusal. High price. No retreat. That's a high price. Count the cost otherwise. Count the cost of just being a nominal believer and being at the judgment seat of Christ and not hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant, but rather, well, I said I'd save you, so I guess I have to. I don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear that. Count the cost. Count the cost. Father,